dedicated, and the little ones that are slipping out, they have an important stage in their life, and one of the important stages of their life is at the very beginning, they have to learn how to feed themselves, right? They have to learn how to feed themselves. And if they don't, then it's going to be hard to make it in life. It's going to be tough to get through the demands of everyday adult life if and when you can't feed yourself. There is an equivalent in the Christian faith as you mature, and it is this. Every Christian needs to be able to get their mind around suffering and hardship in life. Every Christian needs to be able to get their mind around what is suffering, how does God use it, why does He use it, where does it come from, or it's safe to say Christians are going to have a hard time making it in life. One of the authors I read quite a bit, his name is John Piper. He was speaking to some really, really young 20-something church leaders who were planting churches. And John Piper said to them at this conference, he said, it's so vital to grasp and own a theology of suffering that if you don't have one here as a young preacher, please resign your position and go get one before you start pastoring people. And he said, I'm not saying that as a way to kind of be overly alarmist. He was saying, I'm saying this as someone who's been pastoring in church leadership for 50 years. If you don't have a theology of suffering, don't learn on your people. Go get one, understand the way that God uses hardship and suffering, and then get involved in helping people. So today, as a means of cultivating meaningful relationships where you're caring for people, I'm going to kind of talk and walk through what does God tell us about hardship and suffering. One of the things we hear when we're having a hard time and we're really struggling with things that we don't understand that are happening to us, one of the things that we say to people when they're experiencing a devastating tragedy is we say, listen, I know it's hard right now, but just don't ask God why. Just accept it, right? Don't ask God the question, why is this happening? And we also may have heard or tell people that God doesn't really tell us why. We just know what has happened. We just know we're stuck with it, and we have to learn to live with it. Somehow we find ways that God's going to help motivate us to get us through. But truly, you should not try to look for the answers because God doesn't really tell us why. Now, my question is, He doesn't tell us everything, but He explains a lot about hardship and suffering. God doesn't give us specific answers about specific circumstances in our lives, why this or why that specifically, but are you aware as a Christian that the Bible's loaded with God explaining how and why He uses hardship and suffering? He explains it to us. I think it's important for us to recognize that God is telling us things about hardship and suffering, but it's quite likely that we just don't know what He's telling us. We haven't really explored or grasped what He's telling us. And you know what I've experienced in church leadership is that oftentimes when someone's trying to figure out their theology of suffering while they're suffering, sometimes it's too late. Faith is already on the verge of being shipwrecked. So I would recommend that you learn ahead of time about the way that God uses hardship and suffering. So here's a question. What does God tell us about those who are suffering? What should we know? What does He explain to us? What can we find in the Scriptures that help us get a grasp of what God is doing? And I'm actually gonna point out a word, which is a narrative that is going to, I think, be helpful in understanding what God says to those people who are suffering. He basically says that they're in something called a wilderness. In the Scriptures, you might see the word desert wilderness. Same idea, right? Desolate, no one lives there, tons of extreme conditions. And the desert hardships we're going to see in Scripture are allowed to come. God allows them to come. Sometimes we see that they're sent by God. We also know in Scripture that Jesus has gone before us in all of these wilderness places, and he knows us. He knows where we're at and when we're in one. And that the love of the Father in heaven is pursuing us no matter how long it takes to get through the wilderness. We know those things for sure. So we actually learn that in the Scriptures, God has something called a way of the wilderness. The way of the wilderness. If you're a note taker, you can find a little tool in our church app that'll help you take some notes and you can fill some things. I'm going to kind of dump everything I've ever heard about hardship on you today. I hope you grab one thing. That's not true, but it might feel like that. Just wanted to warn you ahead of time. Okay? So there's something that is called the way of the wilderness. And we should know this, that the wilderness could be defined biblically as a place of destitution. What does destitution mean? It means I don't really have any resources. I'm destitute. And it's a sense of powerlessness. How many of you have been in a phase in your life where you recognize there is nothing left that you are able to control? You're in a place of powerlessness. Out of your control. Nothing left that you can do to change your circumstances. Ultimately, what it leads to is human misery. And when our loved ones are in a wilderness, they need us to be compassionate, right? They need us to be understanding. And when we listen to them, when we're kind of tuning into what they're saying, what you're going to notice about their story is two things. Every story of hardship is unique. There's unique circumstances, unique responses, unique things surrounding that story. But also, all the hardships kind of share something in common. There's something about, even though no two forms of suffering are identical, there is something overlapping in every story, and it's a sensation that all is lost. Or maybe it's the sensation that, I don't know, there's nowhere left to turn. In our culture, we may say someone's back is up against the wall. Nowhere left to go, nowhere left to turn. Oh, how about this one? Have you heard this one? They've hit rock bottom. They've hit the bottom. They can't possibly fall any lower. This is what we mean when we're talking about a wilderness. All is lost. I feel like I've hit rock bottom. There's nowhere else to go. And one of the stories that explains this wilderness better than any story, if you want to understand what does God do in the wilderness, why does he use a wilderness, and what should we think about these experiences called the way of the wilderness, we're going to get this story kind of dramatically described to us most vividly in the book of Exodus, chapter 2. And it also reminds me that most of what my job ends up being as the church pastor is being kind of personally alongside people who are facing a wilderness. It takes up much of the energy and much of the energy that goes into leading people. And it certainly doesn't identify all of the ways in which someone could experience some kind of misery, but it does provide this story of Exodus a master guide in our study as we try to figure out what this is all about. Now, you know that the book of Exodus is a story of compassion and deliverance, I hope, right? Not the book of Exodus, but the Exodus itself. The story of the Exodus is a story of God moving with compassion to bring deliverance to his people, right? And you may know the story. The people are being enslaved by the Egyptians, and they are lamenting, and they are crying out to God, and they do so for decade after decade after decade. Finally, God says, I've heard their groaning. I have compassion for them. And then he does some miraculous intervention to help deliver them from the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the plan was to move them out of bondage and into the promised land. You remember that? That's the story in Exodus chapter 2. But between bondage and the promised land, we have a lot going on. We have a wilderness journey that was supposed to take just a short period of time that they actually got stuck in this wilderness period. And in the original wilderness, God's people complained. They grumbled. One of my favorite things to do is to read through how disobedient, how much they complained and how they grumbled, and then self-righteously say things like, what a bunch of morons. How idiotic. Why would they ever do this? seconds later, I'm moaning and groaning about something in my own life and complaining, but I prefer the self-righteousness part, right? They also turned away from the God who they belong to in order to serve, in order to love, in order to care about, and in order to find comfort in other gods. They turned away from the God who they belonged to, and they started to give themselves to the things that they love, the things that God created. And they also followed their impulses. They did what they felt was right. They didn't do things that God had guided them to do with the truth of his word. They just kind of made up what was right in their own eyes, and that's what they did. It felt right. It was comforting, or it otherwise was thrilling to them. So they used their emotions instead of trusting his truth and his promises that he had made to them. And God's response, now, think about this. What was God's response to their faithlessness? Here they are. God's delivering them. He plans for them to be in the promised land. They're going from bondage and captivity here, and he's going to bring them here. And then they get stuck in the wilderness, and all heck breaks loose, and they lose their faith, and they're cursing God, and they're complaining. They're cursing his leader. Now, what did God do? Did God say, okay, all right, no more wildernesses for my people? This is not going well. This is not what I had planned. No more desert wildernesses. I can't let this happen to my people again. Is that what God did? Did God say, no more wildernesses for people who belong to me? No more, there's going to be no more Christians who end up in a desert place. No, that's not what happened. Instead, what we see is something called the way of the wilderness. In other words, God starts to demonstrate and reveal that the wilderness is a part of his plan, that he uses the wilderness to accomplish his purposes that are way beyond ours. And you might say, I don't know what exactly you're referring to, Pastor. How do you mean? Well, first thing that happens to Jesus when it's time. What do we know about Jesus's life and ministry at the very beginning? God sends his very own son into the wilderness. And by the way, let me remind you, Jesus didn't wander into the wilderness and then go, oh, look, hey, everyone, where are you? I'm kind of alone by myself. Where did everybody go? You stranded me here. How did we get here? That's not how it happened. Jesus didn't get lost. He wasn't wandering around. He didn't find himself in difficult circumstances and then kind of figure out how to undo it. How did Jesus end up in the desert wilderness? Raise your hand if you know. I love this. No, seriously, raise your hand if you know. Raise your hand if you know. He was led by the Spirit of the Father who led him into the wilderness. Why? Because the way of the wilderness is a tool that God uses to bring us where he wants us to be and to bring us up how he wants us to mature. And Jesus is a primary example of landing there. Led by the Spirit. And by the way, when he was led by the Spirit into the desert, it wasn't to go find food. He was led into the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the desert to face Satan himself, the enemy of our soul, the one who wants us dead, and who certainly wants to destroy our belief and our faith in the Father. So while in the wilderness trouble, his people, God's people were overwhelmed, but while in the wilderness trouble, Jesus overcame. Israel, by the way, in the when they faced Satan, they faced him in the shadows, but Jesus faced Satan in person, face to face. Israel was sustained by manna that fell from heaven, but Jesus said, I was nourished and sustained by every word of my Father. And Jesus demonstrates what it looks like to overcome in the wilderness and how it works to be overcome in the wilderness. Jesus rejects three very common lies. By the way, if you've ever been in the desert wilderness or you know somebody who's in the desert wilderness and you're trying to provide care for them, I want to reassure you that they are hearing lies in their inner life or in their inner thoughts that are being told to them, and it's the same lies that the enemy has always used. Same lies. Let me give you three of them. They're the same three that Jesus overcame. Number one, God can't be trusted. God can't be trusted. Look around. Look at your circumstances. Look how much you're hurting. Look how alone you are. Look how people are treating you. Look at how inconvenient, uncomfortable, how far back you are compared to everybody else. And the first thing that Satan starts to tell people who are suffering is, this is so obvious you can't trust God. And then the second lie that Satan tells is, so you should obviously, therefore, only trust yourself. Can't trust God. Rely on yourself. Get rid of everybody else. Get rid of this faith that's not working for you. You can only trust and rely on yourself. And then the third lie comes along, and it's this. Here's an idea. Go ahead and trust and treasure those things that you love on earth. Turn to them for comfort. Trust in them for hope and joy. Those things that you love more than God, they're going to comfort you once and for all. Those are the three simple categories of lies that we hear from the enemy when someone is facing hardship. Can't trust God, trust yourself. Turn and trust and treasure all the little things that you find on earth. And Jesus treasured the words of his Father as his nourishing food. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "My Father has spoken, I trust his words, and they're bringing me strength. They're nourishing me. They are helping me to overcome." And he needed this for his strength. He needed this for his satisfaction. And it was just God's word that he needed for joy. And that's what he used. So here's our main idea that we're going to be working through today as we recognize that Jesus is entering the wilderness, and we can see here that Jesus has already been victorious. Jesus has already been where you are. Jesus has already suffered in the way that you are suffering, in wilderness suffering. And he, by the way, has given us the Spirit. He's provided the Spirit for us when we are born again to do what we couldn't do before we had the Holy Spirit. Check this out. Since Jesus has successfully gone through the wilderness on our behalf, he did it without us and he did it for us, he alone is able to guide us through. I wanted to point out here that Jesus doesn't, I love this, Jesus doesn't guide us around the wilderness, right? This is a truth you gotta grasp, hold on to this. Jesus doesn't guide us around. He doesn't say, hey, listen, I've already done this, I can help you avoid this. I know how I got trapped in the desert, let me show you how to get under it or over it, around it. How does Jesus lead us and where is he? He's with us in and he leads us through the wilderness. And he does it because he's taken us home. And we're journeying home to once and for all be with God in eternity and to worship Jesus. So our personal wilderness is an opportunity. I know this is hard to get excited about this when you're really in the middle of it, but it's our personal opportunity to really grow and mature in our faith. In other words, it's very similar to this picture that I gave you at the beginning, that even though it might be messy, I'm sure you've discovered this, right? Teaching little ones how to eat is messy. You give them their first fork, and their first fork is not a tool to feed themselves, it's a tool to do all kinds of other evil things. Stab things, fling things, throw things. And there's all kinds of other messes, right? Starts with the hands around the... it's terribly messy. But why do you hang in there, parents? Why do you hang in? Because you know, I got to teach them how to feed themselves. I remember when we were trying to figure out how to separate from our firstborn for the very first time, I started to do all kinds of little gadgets and gizmos to prop up the bottle. The bottle propping things, it was like I could have run a YouTube channel on today, here's what we're going to do on how to get this bottle in the baby's mouth while I did anything else, just to get a little time away. And so this is messy, it is uncomfortable, it is not fun, but the way of the wilderness is something that is a part of our lives here on this earth, because even though we're already seeing the God's kingdom break into our ugly world, it's not yet complete. It's not yet renewed. And so we deal with this ugliness now, and we should see this, that the Father uses the wilderness to uncover the disordered loves in the heart of his dear children. So you are dear to God. But he already knows you better than you know yourself. And what does he know about the human condition. He knows that humans have loves in our heart that are disordered. What does that mean? God said, you should have no other God before me. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, or strength. That's number one. And when those loves get out of order, guess what? He brings us places to help us discover or to uncover the disordered loves in the heart of his dear children. So he's on a mission to reveal our own hearts to us when we find ourselves wandering around the desert. And that's important for us to grasp. Look what it says here in Exodus chapter 20. He's talking to his people here who are in the wilderness, and he says, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt. Don't forget what I've done. I was present. I did the rescuing. I alone am your God. You needed me, and I was present to do everything that you needed to be delivered from the land of Egypt, the place of slavery. Therefore, God says, let me say this straight to you. Remember when you were in bondage? Remember when I delivered you? Remember when you were wandering around the wilderness? Hey, by the way, why did I do all that? You must not have any other gods before me. That's the takeaway. You needed me. I intervened. I brought deliverance, and I was trying to show you something. You should have no elevated loves above your love for your Father in heaven. And these wildernesses help us discover God telling us, I'm all you need. I'm all you need. No one or nothing else will replace your fears. Nothing or no one else will replace your foolishness. Nothing or no one else is going to help you overcome your hardships. But I have and I will. So God uses the wilderness to turn us. What is he turning us from? Here's what he's turning us from. You don't discover typically that God is all you need until you realize God is all you have. I think this is true for so many people, and maybe you've experienced in this life. You did not realize how much you needed God until you realized he's really all you have left. Your last hope, your last joy, your last satisfaction. And that's what we learn, that God turns us from finding our joy and satisfaction elsewhere and realizing that we really only need God in heaven. Secondly, God uses the wilderness to test us. And what is he testing us? He's testing us for who or what we believe in or rest our trust to find satisfaction. Who or what are we getting our security from? Who or what are we getting our joy from? And all of this wilderness experience is a means by which he tests us to see, to uncover our disordered loves. So he turns us, he tests us, and then he trains us. And this is where he trains us for. Anybody ever seen a boot camp and think to yourself, I'm thinking like a Marine boot camp or an Army boot camp, or someone's describing it to you, and you ever think to yourself, no, why would anybody ever do that? No, thank you. I am not signing up. You can unsign me up. If you're talking to a recruiter, erase my number. Don't call me. I am not doing it. Why? Because I'm not doing boot camp. So why would anybody, if that's the public sentiment for boot camp, why would anybody continue to do boot camp? What's the purpose? What's the objective? Here's the objective. It's for training. If you can overcome boot camp, you can do the next thing. And if you can overcome this kind of training, you can do the real deal war when it starts to happen. In other words, this is the same idea that even though it is painful and even though that none of us really care to see it happen, God is training us and he's telling us, he's teaching us, and he's training our hearts this: you will depend on me. No one and nothing else. You will depend on me. Me and only me. And guess what? This is the truth about the human condition. It's only in our personal wilderness where our Father is able to get deep enough to help us learn dependence on the Father. We don't let him get deep enough when things are going terrific. We don't. We work pretty hard to make sure that they're. In our lives, God is just far enough away from us to really, but when we get into the wilderness and he's all we have and we finally turn to him, what we discover is that is God getting deep enough to really bring transformation and spiritual maturity. So don't be surprised if the maturity that you've learned, and I've asked you this before, the maturity you've learned is during the most difficult desert storm. That's probably where you've matured the most. It's quite possible. And you might think, I mean, wouldn't a good father protect us from this kind of stuff? Well, it makes sense, right, that if the father could protect their child from a scraped knee, that they would do that. But why wouldn't God protect us from shame, hardship, brokenheartedness? Why wouldn't he? Why would he allow his child to go through that kind of pain and suffering? And this is certainly a hard question to answer, but here's what we do know, that our loving Father loved his perfect Son, and his perfect Son was allowed to suffer in ways that humans really still don't suffer. It's the worst kind of suffering and shame. And if we are joined to Christ, then we're going to experience the same thing. But our Father is a righteous judge, and he always judges fairly. His judgment is perfect. He will make things right. By the way, if he doesn't make things right now, what do we know? Ultimately, in the end, he evens everything. His justice is perfect. And we let God decide that. So what's the care strategy, right? If we're trying to help somebody overcome, we're trying to kind of cultivate a meaningful relationship, somebody's going through a hard time, what's the strategy to help? When we're caring for somebody else, here's where we start. We start by helping them to see and savor Jesus' confidence. We say, given the right circumstances and given the right opportunity and the right tone and atmosphere of conversation, we're helping somebody see that Jesus himself, to see him and savor him, that he had confidence even though he was in the same similar wilderness as you. How do we know that? Well, check this out. Jesus, this is Peter speaking of Jesus here, he did not retaliate when he was insulted. By the way, I can't help but think of the things that Jesus could have done when he was being insulted. You know, he's being crucified and he was being mocked by the Roman soldiers, right? And there's this dark spot in my heart where I say, if that were me, I would rain all kinds of Thor thunder on these people. I mean, Wonder Twin powers. I mean, I would hit him with everything I've got. If I were Jesus getting mocked openly, while being crucified, hanging on a cross, naked, shame. By the way, doing so for someone who's guilty, the innocent suffering for the one who's guilty. Look what we find out. Jesus does not retaliate. In fact, he does the opposite, right? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing because they're dumb. They have no idea what they're doing. And also, he doesn't even threaten revenge. He doesn't say things like, look, you laugh now, but eventually, I'm going to be coming back. I'm going to have all kinds of sharp objects riding white horses. I'm going to do some all kinds of fantasy damage on your face. So enjoy it while it lasts, because here I come. I'm going to open. He doesn't, nothing like that. When he suffered, there's no threatening. Instead, you got to get this. Here's what he does. No revenge, no threats. Here's what he says. My Father will right all the wrongs. My Father will square this up. He says, this case of mine, I'm innocent and they're guilty and I am suffering. This case is left in the hands of my Father. And here's what I know about my Father. He always judges fairly. He doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't miss some important truths in the case. He doesn't miss the evidence in the case. Jesus, instead, while being crucified, the innocent for the guilty, no retaliation, no threats, no revenge, he just says, my Father's got this. He's going to handle all this. Church family, this is the heart of someone who knows their Father, relies on their Father, trusts their Father, and says, now, I don't know what kind of case. I don't know what kind of case that you're in right now or what you're facing. No idea. I know there's limitless ways that our church family is suffering, physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally. No idea. But if this case could be left in the hands of God, crucifixion, if this could be left in the hands of God, your case can be left in the hands of God. And you can see and savor Jesus' confidence that his Father is going to see this through. His Father's judgment is... Now, what I'm talking about is having confidence, not just coping, right? We all need to find ways to cope, but I'm not talking about the minimum just coping until all this is over, whatever it is that you're facing. I'm talking about confidence, maximum confidence, specifically that since our King, Jesus, was led into a destitute place, certainly we too are going to be led in those same places. We're going to be taken into hardships. And since Jesus gave us the Spirit, we can now desire God instead of deserting God. By the way, if you're not deserting God in the wilderness, do you know why that is? Because his Spirit is in you. Desiring God rather than saying, I'm out. I'm done. I've heard this a lot over the years. Pastor, I tried the Christian faith. Marriage still broken, kids still rebellious, passed over for the promotion at work, house was foreclosed on, and here's what they say, some version of this, that the Christian faith, I tried it, didn't work for me. And then I always think like this, like what version of the Christian faith is that? God has the way of the wilderness. This is not all there is. There is more to come. And we have the Spirit in us when we are born again. So we can turn to God rather than away from him in our trouble. We can turn towards him in our trouble. We turn toward him instead of turning away from him. So we're sustained by our confidence in God. We're confident in him because Jesus was confident in his own Father. And we trust that the Father is present with us in the wilderness. He is there with us. And by the way, beyond our senses, right? You remember, you can imagine when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they're saying things like, or they're thinking things like, I wish God would intervene. Where is he? Where is his presence? Why isn't he showing up? Meanwhile, he's providing water for them to drink through a rock. He's providing manna that's showing up out of nowhere every morning. God is present beyond their senses, beyond their emotional and physical ways of perceiving it. So a biblical counselor that I know and are familiar with and respect talks about when you're in the wilderness, listen to this. This is a little bit difficult to grasp, so I put it all up on the screen for you. Check this out. Jesus is with us now. This is the biblical counselor who says this about being in the wilderness. Jesus is with us now by his Spirit, and he prepares a place for us in the end promised. He's preparing a place. He's with us now in the wilderness. Check this out. Having defeated Satan already, forgiven our sins, and successfully gone through the wilderness on our behalf, not around it, not under it, not over it, but he himself went through it on our behalf. He now guides us through the wilderness, and he's guiding us home, all the way home to the Father, all the way home to eternal life. So, as we persevere by trusting him, having confidence in God the way that Jesus did, he strengthens us in our weakness. Trust and strength, trust and strength. And in this, we bring honor to his great name. So here is one of the spiritual realities that we learn in the Exodus story. If you follow the Exodus story, one of the things that you take away is life is hard. You discovered that already? Life is hard, challenging, unpredictable, painful. In fact, there's words that in the Christian faith are used to describe how painful it is. Hearts become bitter. Bitter roots, unforgiveness, all kinds of other ways. But the story of Exodus and Exodus chapter 2 and beyond, the story of Exodus helps us see life indeed is hard. The Son suffered, Jesus, and so will those who follow him. They will also suffer. By the way, if your Christian faith is a means by which you're going to avoid suffering or rise above suffering, the clock is ticking on when that approach is going to fail and flop, right? Eventually, you realize that's not what the Christian faith is for. But the Father's justice, future justice, is assured. He will silence all the perpetrators. If you like a good revenge story, you can be sure that he's going to silence the perpetrators and he's going to restore his people. and he's going to do it justly, not unfairly, and he's going to do it graciously and compassionately. So here's another part of the care strategy real quick for overcoming, and that is helping people cry out to the Lord. This is a lost art, and if you read the scriptures, you can kind of go through the Psalms and see that there was something vital, something important, and one of the means by which God's people related to him was through Psalms. They cried out to the Lord. Now, most of us learn to cry out to our friends or a listening ear, and the crying out sounds more like complaining out, but there is this idea here that you and I have the opportunity to express our innermost feelings and our innermost thoughts and our innermost struggles to the one who created us, literally to cry out to the Lord. And the most important way to express this trust that we have for God is to speak to him, talk to him. You don't have to tell him all the right things, just tell him all the things. This is so critical to be honest with God. On our website, we have a resources page, and there's a book on there, slipping my mind now, about suffering that's so worth looking at. And it talks about the importance, how vital it is to learn how to lament as a believer, that lamenting is a God-given tool to speak to him. It's so critical that you learn to speak or groan or struggle or read a psalm or have someone else read something to you, and then you can just weekly come up with an amen. But you're crying out to the Lord. Listen to this. This is in Psalms. From the depths of despair. That's a strong word. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry. Pay attention to my prayer. And again, is God patient with us? He lets the psalmist say, hey, pay attention to my prayer. If he lets him say that, he's going to let you express yourself to him. So you listen to God, you'll find you can listen to God through the scripture. He's speaking to us right in our misery in the scripture. Fix your eyes on him. You're looking at him and not your circumstances. You're living by faith, not by sight. You, again, in all of these ways that you're crying out to God, you're letting him be God. You're expressing humility that he's God and you're not. It's normal to ask God questions. It's normal to express them and write them out. In other words, you're kind of wrestling through it all with him. I mean, Job went a long time before God finally said, okay, that's enough. Pastor Jonathan's mentioned this before, but that's a withering scene in the Bible late in the book of Job where it's like, where God finally says, okay, I've heard enough. Question for you, God says, where were you when I hung the stars in place and I put the planets on its axis? Where were you when I took the earth and I formed lines where there's going to be earth and sea? Where were you, Job? In other words, Job, it's been nice hearing from you. It's been nice dialoguing, but at some point or other, God says, I hold all things, and you can trust that I hold them well. I hold them wisely. And he has a unique affection for his fellow sufferers. His own son suffered so dramatically. You can search the scriptures for help, to pray, to remind you of the truth. Sometimes I remember when my wife and I went through a really dark time losing our twins. And we would think about, people would say to us, you know, it's just an important time for you to pray and read the Bible. And we would say to them, we don't feel like praying or reading the Bible. Not like we don't feel like it, like most of us don't feel like it most days. Like, I don't really want to. I don't have it in me. And it went along with this. I don't want anything. I don't feel like anything. Our earth has been scorched. Like, there's no... All the way to this side, there's nothing growing. There's no green here, no nothing. It is just blackout. It's not wrong to say, well, we express ourselves to God, right? It's not wrong to say that. But you know what God did? He sent the right people at the right time who were present. Every now and then, we came across a certain page in a certain book that we didn't intend to find. Every now and then, something lit up that was said as we sat in church, grieving, carrying this dark despair of grief. And every now and then, there was just a little spark about who God is and how he tends to our hearts. And there was a little bit of life, and over time, that life started to kind of bloom a bit. And eventually that blooming life took the shape of hope. And it took the shape of joy. And it took the shape of faith and trust. But in the wilderness, it's so vital for us to do the things that we need to do to put ourselves in a position for God to help, for the people that he sent to us to help, for his words to help. If someone says, hey, you ought to see somebody, you know what you ought to do? If someone you trust says you ought to see somebody, you ought to see somebody. I grew up in a kind of a phase of the Christian church where the best way to deal with your hurt is to not tell anybody about your hurt. Too much risk. And I'm of the conviction where you tell somebody, get people involved. They may not address it perfectly, but you need people present. You need to kind of find help. And you'll recognize you're not alone. People have written books about what you're facing. You might discover that it's time to confess sin that is occurring in your own life, lack of belief or disbelief or your loyalties to other things. God starts to stir up our heart. And also, confessing our sin is a regular part of our daily life in faith. And it's the consistent way to see God's faithful love for us and toward us. Now, we're going to be remembering today in our communion ceremony, we're going to be remembering something special. Before you get stirring around to pick up those elements, we're going to remember today that Jesus endured, really, he endured one wilderness. Right to the bitter end, he endured one wilderness for us in our place so that we didn't have to endure it ourselves. And it's the wilderness of death and the grave and hell and separation from the Father. That is one wilderness that he has gone through, not so that he can show us how to get through it, but so that we didn't have to go.